Welcome back. Well, I didn't drive you away this morning. You're back for round two, so. You guys are the tough ones. All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Father God, thank you for the beautiful weather. Thank you for your beautiful creation. Thank you that we're seeing the sun again. And I just pray that tonight, as we look into your word, I pray that everything we say, everything we do would be honoring to you and would build up our knowledge of who you are and that you would use it to make us love you more. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as always, we're going to start with archaeology. And this one tonight is actually a fun one. This is one of my favorites. This is called the Obelisk of Shalmaneser III. So you've heard about the Assyrians in the Old Testament. The evil Assyrian army came in and destroyed the northern kingdom. This is Assyrian. Anybody ever been to England, been to the British Museum? No? Shri and I went there. I was giddy when we saw this. It's in the British Museum. But if you ever get a chance to go there, take a look at this. This is one of the most famous things ever found by archaeologists relating to the Old Testament. This was found by a British archaeologist named Sir Austin Henry Layard. And he discovered it in 1846. So we've known about this for quite a while. This is kind of an older find. But Layard is famous for discovering Nimrud and Nineveh. He discovered both of those cities. He found a massive library of Assyrian documents. In fact, he found so many documents that they've not even gotten around to publishing and translating all of them. So if you want a job in studying Assyrian literature, there's plenty to do. But this is a monument that he found at Nimrud. It was put up by King Shalmaneser III. It comes from about 825 BC. And what's really fun about this is that this is the oldest picture of a Bible character. This is King Jehu of Israel right here, bowing down to the king of Assyria. That's Shalmaneser. And this is Jehu, king of Israel, bowing down to him. So this was made probably when Jehu was still alive. And Jehu is one of the more colorful characters in the Old Testament, one of the more controversial kings of Israel. And you can see this is Assyrian writing up here. It's cuneiform. Looks like a bunch of chicken scratches. And it says, "The tribute of Jehu, the son of Omri. I received from him silver, gold, a golden bowl, a golden vase with pointed bottom, golden tumblers, golden buckets, tin, a staff for a king, and spears." So two kings of Israel are mentioned there. Now, does anybody notice the mistake? Yes. Jehu is not the son of Omri. And in fact, Jehu would probably not like to be called the son of Omri, because Jehu killed all of Omri's sons and made himself king. So that's why he's one of the more controversial kings of Israel. But the Assyrians got things wrong. That's a minor detail for them. They didn't get all the details exactly right. But they did think of Israel, whenever they talked about the northern kingdom of Israel, they called it the house of Omri. So, in their thinking, if Jehu is sitting on Omri's throne, he's kind of the son in some sense. So there is a minor mistake there, but it's an interesting, colorful little piece of artifact that we found. A picture of one of the kings of Israel from his own time. Now, we are going to move into Noah. Does anybody see what that says? There's Noah standing there on the ark, and a lion comes up to him and says, "You're going to need two more gazelles." Another one. Two beavers here. They've been pulled aside through the security line for some extra scrutiny. And the beavers say, "This is profiling, you know." Why would they profile the beavers? Not really safe to have on board of the ark, right? A last one. This is what it looked like when they opened the doors to the ark after the flood. Thousands of rabbits in that time already. So we're talking about Noah. There's a movie that just came out about Noah. I haven't seen it. But it's interesting because Noah is actually the most misunderstood of our six main characters. You've got, remember, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Jesus. And Noah is the most misunderstood of all of them. And the movie that just came out with Russell Crowe just goes to prove the point. He is still the most misunderstood of all of these Bible characters. So I think a lot of times we have trouble taking Noah seriously. And why is that? Because of things like this. This monstrosity. We've taken Noah, and most of the time when we hear about Noah, most of our exposure to Noah is through cutesy little kids' pictures like this. Ridiculous. This is absurd. But when all we know of Noah is these cutesy little pictures, it's hard for us to really take him seriously, isn't it? But he is one of the most important characters in the Bible. He's actually, the story of Noah is programmatic for everything that comes afterwards in the biblical storyline. I've always thought it's kind of odd that we take Noah and relegate it to a children's story, considering what Noah is about. Noah is about the death of all life on earth. It's about overflowing wickedness and evil and violence. And we take that and turn it into a kid's story. It's like taking a nuclear holocaust and turning it into a cutesy little kid's story. It doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? So this is not a children's story. We're going to try to treat it seriously instead of treating it as this monstrosity that we have behind us. Now, people always say things like, well, did you hear that they found the ark over here? Or did you hear about that? They found pieces of wood up on some mountain in Turkey or Tajikistan or Uzbekistan, or they found pieces of wood up in one of those Stan mountains. And I'm just going to avoid that discussion altogether because, honestly, I've never really heard a very credible story of finding remains of the ark. I've heard a lot of them. I've never heard one that really sounds that convincing. So we're just going to kind of pass on the other way. We're not going to talk about those. Most of the time when you hear about those, they come from these docudrama type things, little movies. And it's just kind of like a good principle in life that if you hear about it from a docudrama, if you hear about it from a documentary, you should take it with a grain of salt. So that kind of stuff, you know, it's not really that convincing. And I feel that if we really did find Noah's ark, and we had no doubt about it, that it really was the real thing, what would we probably do? We'd probably build a shrine there and go worship, wouldn't we? So maybe it's better that we don't know where it is. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 6. We're not going to read the whole flood story because it's very long. But we're going to read Genesis chapter 6, and the title of tonight, I guess, would be Noah, the End of an Age. So Genesis chapter 6, and I'll read it out loud. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man who I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. When's the last time we heard that phrase, walked with God? Enoch walked with God. And later on, we're going to see that God says to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless. So that language of walking with God is an important theme. It says, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it with a cubit above. And set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I shall establish my covenant. Important word there. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. That's all we're going to read of the story tonight. But does anybody have any initial observations? Anything that really stands out? Something that you noticed about the passage that really strikes you as interesting? The Nephilim, more accurately. Yeah, what in the world are the Nephilim? Never really noticed it. Tonight's going to be a fun night. Any other observations? We're going to get to that, the Nephilim. Any other observations? The sons of God. Okay, who? So you've got two parties there. You've got the sons of God and the Nephilim. Who are they? We're going to talk about it tonight. I'll lay out some options. You can make up your own mind, but I'll try to convince you to my way of thinking. Okay, so we're talking about Noah, the end of an age. We're going to focus tonight on Noah leading up to the flood. And then next week, we're going to talk about Noah and everything that comes after him. But tonight we're going to talk about the end of an age. We're going to talk about how we got to Noah and why God decided to do what he did. So I call it a crash and burn. We saw this chart last week. We're going to look at it again just to refresh our memory. But in Genesis 4 through 6, basically you have this portrait of all of mankind crashing and burning, for lack of a better way of saying it. You have mankind just taking, as a whole, just taking a nosedive straight into the ground, straight into wickedness. And one of the things that we see here is that Genesis chapter 3, remember, introduces that there's going to be a conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then Genesis chapters 4 through 6 kind of fill out that picture for us. And they show us who the children of Satan, the seed of the serpent, are. And they show us who the seed of the woman are. You've got two lines that are kind of in conflict there. So you have, first of all, in Genesis 4, after Cain, it introduces the seed of the serpent, which would be the Cainites, Cain and his children. And the way that they're portrayed is really interesting. Cain is a murderer. But Cain shows some hints of repentance. He shows a little bit of regret for what he did. But by the time you get to Lamech, Lamech is also a murderer. He's the first polygamist, and he brags about his murder. So you see this definite degeneration in this line of Cain. It gets worse and worse. And then when you start to look at the two lines, there are similarities between the two. So the author is inviting us to compare the two lines. With the line of Cain, there's an Enoch who has an evil city named after him. With the line of Seth, there's also an Enoch, but this Enoch walks with God and is translated. So you see the difference between the two there. The seed, the Cainites, it ends with a Lamech. Seth basically ends with another Lamech. Except that this Lamech expresses hope in God's promise. He says, this Noah who is born, he will be the one who will give us rest from all our toil. He expresses faith in God's promise. And then you notice the line of Cain ends with three sons. And then here the line of Seth also ends with three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So all these similarities are inviting us as the reader to make this comparison. He's saying, look, you should hold these two lines side by side. See the difference between them. And things definitely get worse as you go down the line. And the Cainites, it's interesting, it talks about the three sons of Lamech. You have Jabal. And what is Jabal famous for? Jabal is famous for livestock, animal husbandry. Then you have Jubal. What is Jubal famous for? Music, right? He's an innovator in music. And then Tubal-Cain is famous for what? Metalwork. So when you look at this line of Cain, how they're portrayed, they are a technologically advanced society. They have very sophisticated technology, but they're spiritually bankrupt at the same time. And they actually come to a point where God says, enough is enough. And there's obvious application for our own day here, isn't there? We also are a society that's sophisticated. We're a society that has all kinds of technological advancements. But in many ways, we're quickly becoming a society that's also spiritually bankrupt, just like the Cainites that we see here. And if we were to draw a picture of the story so far, you have creation, God makes Adam. So far, so good for a little while. Then there's sin in the Garden of Eden. And then after that, everything just goes quickly downhill. And you have worldwide depravity and worldwide judgment. So this is the story so far. Mankind crash and burn. Things just get worse and worse and worse until you come to Genesis 6, which is our fun passage for tonight. I think we're going to enjoy it. But the evil of mankind hits critical mass. Mankind gets to a point where there is no return. There is no coming back for this society. And one of the things that we learn from this is that it is possible for a society as a whole to reach a depth of depravity from which there is no coming back. There is no more hope for that society. That society has gotten so bad, so spiritually far from God, that there is no coming back for that society. And it's like when a farmer has a horse that is very sick, or a horse that's injured with no hope of really healing, the horse that's suffering, what does the farmer do with that horse? Takes a gun out and he puts it out of its misery. And that's the kind of picture that we have here. We have a society here that is so sick, that is so twisted, that it's come to the point where God basically says, it's time to put them out of their own misery. Obviously, you know, we have to think about that in our own society. It's possible for any society to reach that point. So now we come to the fun part. Who are the sons of God and the Nephilim? Who are they? And this is where the controversy is. Now, all of this, whatever you think about the Nephilim, it all turns, the heart of this debate falls on who are the sons of God. Whatever your view of the sons of God, that determines your view of who the Nephilim are. But before we start really digging into the different views of these characters, just have to throw out some ground rules. First of all, the Nephilim are not important. They are definitely not important. How do we know that? How do we know they're not important? They are mentioned one more time.
Yeah, they are.
In passing. But if the Nephilim were important, the Bible would tell us more about it, wouldn't it? There are some teachers, there always have been, and there are some teachers even right now who will take these Nephilim and they start reading them into all these different passages in the Bible. And they take them and they make them important explanations for all kinds of things. And that's definitely out of bounds. Because if the Nephilim were important, the Bible would tell us more about them. But they're just kind of mentioned in passing, aren't they? He just kind of throws them out there and moves on. Oh, they're not really that important. They're just kind of something you mention as you go along. So first of all, they're not important. Second rule that we need to keep in mind is that no one alive today knows what the word Nephilim means. Nobody knows what it means. That's why your Bible, if you have a newer Bible, it just says Nephilim, because we don't know what the word means. We can take guesses at it. Some older Bibles would translate it giants, but that's just a stab in the dark. I mean, we really have no idea what Nephilim means. And you know, when we get to the end of this, I'll give you my shot at it, but just take it with a grain of salt because nobody knows what it means. That's why your Bible translates it that way. So, like I said, who are the Nephilim? That's determined by your view of the sons of God. Whatever you think the sons of God are, that's going to determine your view of the Nephilim. So there's basically three views on what the sons of God are. So the first view says that the sons of God are angels. And by the way, all three of these views are very ancient. They go back as far as we can remember. These views were around even before Christ, centuries before Christ. All of these views have always existed. But the first view is the angels' view. And this view says that the angels, there were rebellious angels who somehow were able to have relations with humans, and that their offspring were called the Nephilim, which they would usually say are giants. Now, honestly, on the face of it, that view kind of sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? I mean, just right up front, it does sound kind of ridiculous. And just so you know, this has actually been a minority view throughout history. This kind of an extremist view. So there's a guy named L.A. Marzulli. He has a series of DVDs. Many of you probably are aware of it. But I'll just tell you what I think about it. I'll just lay it out there. L.A. Marzulli relies very heavily on an ancient Jewish book called the Book of Enoch. And this is where the Book of Enoch is where this view of the angels and human beings and giants comes from. It comes from the Book of Enoch. The Book of Enoch was written about 300 BC. We know that. So we know when it was written, about 300 BC. But the problem is that the Book of Enoch claims to be written by Enoch, who was translated before the flood. Okay, does anybody see the problem with that? It's obviously a forgery. It was not written by Enoch. But there is a DVD series that relies very heavily on it. This angel's view has historically relied really heavily on the Book of Enoch. It's not scripture. We know that because it's a forgery. So just to throw that out there. Like I said, this has been a minority position throughout church history. Most of the church has thought that this is unlikely. And Orthodox Judaism actually takes an active stand against this. One of the very early rabbis pronounced a curse on anyone who would say that the sons of God in Genesis 6 are angels and that the Nephilim are their children. So this has been a minority view. A second view is that the sons of God are ancient kings. So we talked about it a couple weeks ago, but throughout the ancient Near East, kings would say that they are the son. A king would say, I'm the son of Chemosh, or I'm the son of this god, or I'm the son of that god. That was something that kings did. So this view says that the sons of God in Genesis 6, they are ancient kings, ancient tyrants, who just took as many women as they wanted. They basically oppressed the common people. They took as many women as they wanted for their harem. This has been a very uncommon view. This is more of a scholarly view. Like, there are a couple scholars that think this. But it's really, to me, it doesn't seem really that convincing. Especially with the context. And if you haven't figured it out yet, this is my view right here. Who are the sons of God? They are the godly children of Seth, the Sethites. And I'll just give you a few reasons why I think that. First of all, the phrase son of God. The phrase son of God, when you read it in the book of Moses, when you read it in the Pentateuch, refers to the people of God. So later on, Moses is going to say, Pharaoh, let my son go that he may worship me. Or Israel is my firstborn son. Or Hosea, in another book, Hosea says, out of Egypt have I called my son. So there the people of Israel are called the son of God. There they refer, the son of God phrase refers to the people of God. We saw a couple weeks ago, Adam being created in the image of God, that means he's the son of God. Now some people here will point out, but look at Job. Job uses the phrase sons of God to refer to the angels. And I say, well, that's really interesting. But what I'm most interested in is how Moses uses the phrase sons of God. And it seems like everywhere else that it's clear, for Moses, sons of God means the people of God. Another reason why I think this, the near context. So the close context of this passage, what do you have? You've got the godly line of Seth, and you have the ungodly line of Cain. You have the two in conflict. In the near context, we have just learned, literally the last chapter, we have just learned about the godly line of Cain. That's the last thing Moses talked about. And so it only makes sense that when he talks about the sons of God next, he's probably referring to the same people he was just talking about in the last chapter. And then the far context, if we think about the book of the Pentateuch as a whole, one of the major themes in the books of Moses is this. People of Israel, do not marry ungodly, unbelieving people. Do not marry unbelievers. And it seems like, if we take the story this way, it seems like that this adds strength to that theme. Here you have an ancient example of the people of God who are taking wives from ungodly neighbors. Okay, do you follow me there? They're getting into ungodly, unbelieving marriages. That's one of the major themes of the Pentateuch, and it seems like this could fit into that theme. And then look at Genesis 6:5. Here's my last reason. It says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So who's at fault here? Who's being punished? Mankind is. But if you were to take this angel's view, it does not seem to fit with that, does it? It would seem like God would be punishing man for something that the angels are doing. So it just doesn't seem to jive very well. So on this view, the godly children of Seth, what you have described in Genesis 6 is you have the Sethites, the believers, are getting into ungodly marriages. And over time, What that does is it makes the godly line of Seth dwindle and dwindle and dwindle, smaller and smaller and smaller, until Genesis chapter 6, you only have one family left, the family of Noah. So it seems like that's what it means. That's the view that I take. Now, I'm going to admit there are tensions with that view. Some of you probably see them already. But the fact is, whatever view you take on this, you're going to have a tension. And I think that that view fits the context, fits the way that Moses uses his vocabulary the best. So that's what I think about this. Does anybody have any questions? Yes.
This does not explain giants.
The giants. The phrase, when they translate the word Nephilim, they're not sure what the word means. On older Bibles, when they translated Nephilim giants, they were literally just taking a stab in the dark. They really have no idea what Nephilim means. So more recent translations, they will just spell it out, Nephilim, because we don't know what it means. So if I had to take a stab at what Nephilim means, I think that what Moses is saying here, and he's just saying it in passing, remember, he's saying, listen, people of Israel, all the tales of old that you've heard, the stories of old that you've heard about the heroes, here's the context of where those come from. They come from before the flood. They come from a time when the godly people were getting mixed with the ungodly people. And if I had to take a stab at what Nephilim means, I think it means something like heroes, but just take that with a grain of salt. I see, like I said, there's a tension anywhere you fall on this issue. One tension with taking the Nephilim to be offspring of angels would be, weren't they wiped out before the flood? How come you can use the word Nephilim again after the flood? Yes?
So, like, if you think, I've been confused, if you think Satan is a person of power of the air, and he's out, he'll do anything he wants to, like, corrupt. So that's why that theory, those tapes, confused me. It's like, why wouldn't he, why couldn't he try to do something like that to just, he got kicked out of heaven, so, like, couldn't he have done that? It's possible.
It's possible.
Satan's evil seed.
It's possible, but you're not getting that from the Bible. I mean, it's just, you're making up all kinds of things from your imagination. That's what he's doing. It definitely doesn't come from the scriptures. And we have to remember that if the Nephilim were important, the Bible would talk about them more. We also have to remember, nobody today knows what Nephilim means. But when Moses mentioned them in passing, the Israelites did. This must have been something that they were already very familiar with, because he didn't have to explain himself. And I think that if this is something that is commonplace, something that the Israelites are already very familiar with, I think that the more outlandish and imaginative your theory about what the Nephilim are, the less likely it is to be true. Do you follow me there? It seems like the Israelites are aware of who these Nephilim are. It's something that they know about, something they're already familiar with. So if you've got some theory about the Nephilim that is kind of wild and crazy, it's probably unlikely. I'll take one more question about the Nephilim. Yeah.
Well, not necessarily just the Nephilim, but if the sons of God, who were the sons of Seth, mm-hmm. through multiple generations, if they had mixed with the sons of Cain, I mean the women from Cain's line, then the chromosomes, the DNA, whatever, quote-unquote, giants or whatever they were, would still be passed on into Noah, and he would have passed that on into his son. So, I mean, it's just like, it could be, just because they were godly, they still, if it says here that they had taken other women to be their wives.
Yeah.
And you don't have any names of any wives in here, just one son that was notable,
yeah.
Not all the other sons who weren't really notable.
Yeah. And it's a really interesting view. And, you know, these views have been around for a long time. They've been around for thousands of years now. But the problem, the biggest problem that I see with it is that it's not coming from the text. It's coming from all kinds of imaginative speculations. I think that the benefit of this view right here is that it's attempting to build everything straight from the text itself. It takes into account the context, near context, far context, vocabulary of Moses.
This isn't about heaven. Why does the New Testament quote the book of Enoch 3 times?
Yeah, I did badmouth the book of Enoch, but then Jude quotes the book of Enoch. A couple of the New Testament authors quote the book of Enoch. But you know what? I quote C.S. Lewis all the time. I don't treat C.S. Lewis as scripture. I think that's all that's going on in the New Testament. If you want to say that the book of Enoch is scripture, you have a serious problem because it is a forgery. And that to me is an even bigger problem. So I think that when New Testament authors quote the book of Enoch, they're using it in the same way that I would use mere Christianity. I would quote it as something that you're familiar with, literature that's illustrative, but I don't take C.S. Lewis as scripture. So do you follow me there? That's kind of the way I feel about that. So, in my view, we have gotten to a point where the godly line has dwindled because they've been marrying unbelievers all this time until you have one family left. You've got Noah and his sons and their wives. Those are the only godly people left. And they come to a point where God regrets making man. God regrets creating man. So look at 6 verse 6. It says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth. It grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them." Wow. I think a lot of times when we read statements like that in the Bible, they can make us anxious. We start asking questions like, how does that fit theologically? Or we start asking questions like, how is it that God can feel regret? Or sometimes it says that God changes his mind. And we try to figure out how this works theologically, and I don't think that's the right approach. We've seen so far already, God a lot of times will speak to us in language that we can understand. So obviously, I would say, you know, God is not surprised by the way that mankind has gone. What this is expressing is an emotion on God's part. And instead of trying to figure it out theologically, what we need to do is just let the force of it hit us. God regretted making mankind. Think about that. He was sorry that he had created us. That's a very powerful statement. So we just need to let that sink in. And a third observation, compare the Canaanites. The Canaanites. So whenever we read the Pentateuch, whenever we read Moses and he talks about the Canaanites, it talks about the Canaanites as another society that is sick, like that horse that needs to be put out of its misery. It talks about the Canaanites as a society that has also passed the point of no return. And just like the flood of God's judgment on the world that perished, the end of that age, the Israelites, it is their job to flood into the land of Canaan and wipe out a society that is sick, that is also past the point of no return. So the Canaanites, their situation, it's kind of similar to the people who were before the flood. They are a sick society that's past the point. They've crossed the line. And what's also interesting is that the Israelites are also in danger of crossing the same line, aren't they? Sure, the Canaanites went bad, and God raised up the nation of Israel to sweep in and wipe them out. But God is no respecter of persons. And a few centuries later, Israel crosses the point of no return. Israel ends up being just as bad as the Canaanites. And God raises up the Assyrians, and God raises up the Babylonians to wipe them out. So God is no respecter of person. He is completely just. If he's willing to use Israel to wipe out a wicked nation, he is also willing to wipe out Israel with another nation. So we see this just vividly illustrated for us, the fact that societies can go so wrong. Any questions about what we just covered? So now we're going to take a few minutes and look at the composition of the flood account. I've mentioned a couple times that the author of Genesis is an artist. The man was a genius. It's a fantastic work of art. And the flood story is no different. There is a specific structure, the way that the story is told. It's done in a very purposeful, in a very artful way. It's very beautifully told. And when we think about the composition of the flood account, this is something that scholars have actually just noticed pretty recently within the last few decades. The story has a chiastic structure. Does anybody know what the Greek letter chi looks like? It looks like an X. So chi, here's a chi. When you say that something has a chiastic structure, it means that the top half mirrors the bottom half. So you see that? The flood story is shaped this way. And when you say that something has a chiastic structure, this is a very ancient rhetorical strategy. It's a way of speaking beautifully. It's a way of structuring your communication. So a famous example, and there are many, there are hundreds of them throughout the Bible. Here is a chiastic structure from Jesus. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The two halves mirror each other. The elements in the top half are reflected in the bottom half. So in the first line, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden." And what does he talk in the last line? About his burden. You hear the burdens up here, the burden down here. And then he says in B's, he says, "I will give you rest, take my yoke upon you." And then in the second other part, it says, "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy." And then right in the middle, it says, "And learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." So you can see how both halves mirror each other. And this is a way of speaking beautifully. It's a way of structuring your words so that they are powerful. And what a chiastic structure does is the center of the chiasm is the most important part. The center of the chiasm, it's like the author is taking a big highlighter and highlighting it, saying this is the most emphatic part of this whole saying. So the most important part of what Jesus says here, the part that really pops out to the reader is, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And that's what this speaking structure does. There are many, many of these in the Bible. You can find them all over the place. Well, the flood is one of them. The whole story of the flood is one of them. This is something that scholars have noticed very recently. So this is a summary looking at just the numbers. So if you look at just the numbers in the story, you have 7 days of waiting for the flood, and then you have 7 days of waiting for the flood, which mirrors the 7 days waiting for the waters to reside and another 7 days waiting. And you've got 40 days of flood, 40 days of wait, 150 days of water triumphing, and 150 days of water waning. So that's a simple outline just based on the numbers. But it gets a whole lot more complex than that. I'm telling you, Moses was a genius. These are all of the elements that are mirrored. And I know you can't see that, but you can find this chart online pretty easily if you wanted to look it up later. But all of the elements in the story in the first half mirror the elements in the last half. The whole story is put together as one big whole, one work of art. And what is the very center of this chiasm? God remembers Noah. So what's the most important part, the most emphatic part of the story? God remembered Noah. Later on, the Israelites would have noticed this. Israel is in Egypt and says, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So in the midst of Noah's raging sea, in the middle of that chaos, God remembered, God saved Noah. And what Israel gets out of this is just like Noah, we were in the middle of this chaos, we were in the middle of the slavery in Egypt, and God remembered us too. And he saved us. He saved us from that. Now, interestingly enough, I don't remember, does anybody here study documentary hypothesis? JEDP theory and all that. This right here is one of the major pieces of evidence that has helped to topple Julius Wellhausen's views of the Old Testament. Because in the old documentary hypothesis, they break this story up into all these different pieces. But the fact is, more recently, scholars have noticed that there is just no way that this is a patchwork of all these little pieces brought together. It has to have been composed and written at one time to be a work of art like this. But that's free. We'll move on. Anybody have any questions about this before we go on? The last thing we'll look at tonight, Christ and Noah. So turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20. 1 Peter 3, verse 20. First Peter 3:20, Noah says something that's puzzling. Really interesting. 1 Peter 3:20, Peter says, "They formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water." Then listen to this. "Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." What in the world is Peter talking about? I scratched my head over this passage for a long time. Noah says that the flood of Noah and baptism are somehow bound up together. And remember, I just talked about this morning, there's the way that the New Testament talks about fulfillment. It has to do with that. Again, I feel like I'm a broken record. The way that the New Testament talks about fulfillment, it talks about picture prophecy. The Old Testament sets up a picture. It lays out a pattern, and then Christ and the church somehow fulfill that pattern. It draws a silhouette, an outline, and Jesus and the church somehow perfectly fill up that outline. They fill up that picture. And that's something like what is going on here. So, when you have the story of Noah's flood, it establishes a pattern. The pattern in the Old Testament, and this recurs several times, in the Old Testament, the pattern is that a few are saved through a watery judgment into a new creation. That's the pattern. A few are saved through water into a new creation. So with Noah, you have a few that are safe in the ark. They come through the flood waters. And we're going to see next week that they step out into a new creation. When Noah steps out of the ark, it's pictured as a new creation. So there's a few safe in the ark through a watery judgment into a new creation. Fast forward in time. You have the people of Israel. They are saved from Pharaoh. They are saved from the plagues by being in the land of Goshen. You must be among the people of God. The plagues don't hit Goshen. You must be in the people of God. They pass through the waters of judgment, through the Red Sea. What happens to the Egyptians? They're destroyed in the floodwaters. Just like the people before the flood were destroyed in the watery judgment, Pharaoh and his forces are destroyed in the watery judgment. And then Israel steps out into a new creation. And what we're going to see is that Israel becoming a nation is pictured as a new creation. It's portrayed that way. There are all these echoes in those passages back to the flood and then back into the creation account. So when you come to the New Testament, you are safe in Christ. You pass through the waters of baptism into the new creation. The only people that were saved from the great flood were the people who were in the ark. The only people that are saved from the coming judgment are those who are in Christ. There's no other way. People outside of Christ and people outside of the ark are going to be destroyed. We are saved through baptism, Peter says. Now, he's not saying that baptism actually saves us. He's saying, look at what he says there again. He says baptism corresponds to the flood. So what he's saying, I think, is that baptism is a very rich symbol. In the old world that perished, the waters covered the land, and then what emerged from the waters was a new creation. And the picture is similar with baptism. We go down into the water, we're covered by the waters, and then when we come back up, we're a new creation. That's the symbolism. Now, obviously, the New Testament is clear that baptism doesn't actually save us, that it's just a symbol. But what I think Peter is saying, and this is a complex passage, I think he's saying something like that, that baptism kind of has all these echoes back to the flood. And it's interesting. Remember I connected saved from Pharaoh through the Red Sea? Remember Paul says that Israel was baptized into Moses. And I think what we have there is another echo of this same kind of thinking. Does everybody follow me there? I know that's kind of a tough one. That's a head scratcher. But I think that's what Peter's saying. That part of the symbolism of baptism is similar to the flood. The waters of judgment covered the earth and a new creation emerged. And what are we? The waters symbolize how we are buried in death with Christ, and we emerge from the waters, a new creation to walk in newness of life. So I think that's the symbolism there. So, how does this apply to us? Noah, before the flood, was looking forward to a worldwide judgment. Noah could say, there is a worldwide judgment coming, and the only way to be saved is in the ark. And in our day, we are also looking forward, and we see on the horizon a worldwide judgment, this time by fire. And the only way to be saved is by being in Christ. And that's what we need to tell people. Look, Jesus is the only way to be saved from the wrath to come. And so that's how these parallel each other. We've covered a lot tonight. Does anybody have any questions? Maybe if you want to bring up the Nephilim again. Go ahead. I give you permission.
See, I've watched those kids, and so, like some other people, but it's my turn. Yeah. I don't see. Oh, they keep, one thing that they keep confusing you with is, as in the days of Noah, so shall the Son of the coming of the Son of Man be. Mm-hmm. So they're like, there were giants in the earth, and then they repeatedly, if you watch the tapes, they repeatedly bring it up.
Yeah.
And they're like, hearing of different miracles here. Why couldn't this happen? Come on, people.
See, that's the way it works, though.
I know.
They keep saying, why couldn't it be this way? It's just, it seems to me more like a lot of empty speculation, just imaginative. But when it says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of Son of Man, what's it pointing to? I think it's pointing to the wickedness in the days of Noah, the fact that every thought of his heart, their hearts were evil all the time. That's what's going to be the same in the day that the Son of Man comes. The wickedness, the evil in their hearts all the time. That's what's the same. And the Nephilim, whatever they are, they're just kind of mentioned in passing. What the passage in Genesis 6 really focuses on is man's evil. It doesn't focus on some giant race that's half-breed, an angel, half-breed, alien, all this craziness. It doesn't focus on that. What it really points to as the purpose, the reason for the flood, is man's evil and wickedness, not some kind of crazy genetic modification thing going on. So if you read Genesis 6, you know, what it really majors on is not a lot of that imaginative stuff. What it really majors on is just the fact that man is evil. Yeah.
Do you think, this is just wondering, that the presence of giants doesn't really have that much significance? Is it just a genetic feature, just like we have genetic features? They were destroyed just because they're wicked, not because they're giants.
Like, what you're saying is basically, is there really that much of connection between the giants and the earth? Well, if for one thing, and the giants is not a clear translation. That's a guess. But it is interesting there were giants in Canaan also.
Isn't there in one of the later historical books, it talks about, or no, Numbers, I think Og, the king.
Og, yeah.
And he gave his large, but I know Numbers.
A huge bed.
I'm just wondering if that has to even mean anything. The fact that there were giants doesn't have to be that special, because we have people of all skin colors.
Yeah. The fact is, if it was that important, the Bible would say more about who these Nephilim are. It doesn't really say much. It just mentions that, oh yeah, there happened to be Nephilim in the earth in those days. And also afterward, you're going to see them in Canaan as well. But beyond that, it doesn't really tell us too much. If they were as important as some people have made them out to be, the Bible would have talked about them more. What the Bible is really concerned with is the evil in people's hearts, not some kind of genetic modification program. Yes?
This is just highly speculative, and I just want your opinion. I know that you can't really answer this, but...
I'll try.
It seems to me that this present society has probably approached the point of no return. Is that how it seems to you, that the evil in the world is so great, and even the evil in this country is so great, that I don't see how we can get...
much worse.
No, I don't see how we can get much worse, and I don't see how we can come back.
Yeah.
Once things get to a certain point, like you said, you can't retreat.
Yeah.
I mean, the Christians will be a little group.
Yeah, we're going to dwindle just as they did. Yeah. Okay, what I think is that every generation has always thought that they are the worst. And in some ways, there have been generations that are worse than ours. So there are some things that happened even when Paul was alive that we could never even imagine happening in our own day. I mean, if you read some of the Roman historians, some of the things that the Roman emperors, Nero, for instance, did in public, unspeakable things that we would never even imagine. But what is different about our own generation is that there's a greater capacity for evil. That everybody is so connected to the internet, that everybody's so connected to the same forms of entertainment, that there is a possibility for mass delusion, for mass mass error, mass deception nowadays that was never possible in the past. And I think that there's something special there, something going on here in our own generation. So I think that, yeah, there have been generations that are worse, but there is something new in our own generation, and that is the possibility for even wider spread thought control. Do you follow what I'm saying there?
Right. We are not isolated anymore.
Yeah.
And evil has a venue now. I mean, 50 years ago we didn't have it.
And now you can click your finger and have a smorgasbord of evil.
Yeah.
Anybody can. Give your kid a smartphone and they can. I mean, it's different. There are some things that are different now. Yeah.
As long as the church is in the world, there is a restraining force that God is using to accomplish his purposes.
Yeah.
And he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above anything we ask or think according to the power that's within us.
Yeah, and that's the balancing view.
Hope.
Yeah.
And we don't know that time and the hour, and so God says, don't concentrate on the evil. Watch and pray.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Let me do the work that I need to do.
Yeah, and that is our balancing view. It would be easy to look at the things that are going on around us and to get bleak or hopeless or pessimistic. But the church is still here. Christ is still building his kingdom. And for that, we can be optimistic, and we should focus on that. Not necessarily the evil. We should focus on the fact that the gates of hell will not prevail against us. That's what our focus should be. So, yeah, I like that. Yeah.
Well, like, the church is using so much of the new technology, too, to spread the word in so many places that never had the word before. You couldn't even get the word there. But now,
yeah,
because of all the satellite transmissions and all that, you can get the word in so many different places.
Yeah, and that's a balancing view as well, the fact that it can be used for good, and it is being used for good as well. One more question. We are late on our time. All right, let's pray. Father God, thank you that we are in Christ, that we don't need to fear the coming judgment, that we will be saved through it into the new creation, the new creation. And we pray that you would give us a concern for those around us who have no idea what's going on, that you would help us to be urgent to share the good news. Help us not to be afraid to talk about you. Help us not to be afraid that people just don't want to hear it. They don't. Help us not to be afraid that we're going to be rejected. Help us to be courageous and give us opportunities to share the good news of freedom from sin and a freedom from judgment to come. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.